Friends and brothers and sisters, we have a great capacity to tell the truth. But we also have a great capacity to lie. And here's a list of history's most notorious liars that I found in the National Geographic from a couple years ago. In the last 100 years, the history's most notorious liars, at least in the last couple hundred years or so. Number one was the Republican Richard Nixon, that he lied in the Watergate scandal in 1972. It was connected to the break-in of the Democratic National Committee's headquarters in Washington, D.C. That was number one. Number two, if you like baseball, the 1919 White Sox. They lied intentionally to lose the World Series, to throw the game so that they would lose to the Cincinnati Reds for $100,000. That equates to $1.4 million in our day and age. So the 1919 White Sox. Here's another one. Anna Anderson. She lied about being Anastasia Romanoff. You ever heard that story, Anastasia? Well, it's somewhat tethered to some truth here or there, but the fall of the Romanovs in Russia. But this woman, Anna Anderson, she said that she was Anastasia. And she even unsuccessfully sued in 1938 to try and prove it. But after she died in 1984, a DNA test disproved her claim once and for all. She was from Poland. She wasn't from Russia. Another one was Charlie Ponzi. He built a pyramid scheme in 1919 to trick people and con people into sending him investments with the promise that they would get a big return. And in 2008, this, you might not be familiar with Charlie Ponzi, but you might be familiar with Bernie Madoff. He did the exact same thing just a couple of years ago in 2008. Number five, P.T. Barnum, a famous liar in history. In 1835, he exploited the public interest to be entertained. We just want to be entertained. We want to watch TV and see amazing things and unbelievable things, magicians, whatever. Anyway, but he would take out articles and advertisements in newspapers and publish lies about, you know, how old somebody was, or somebody's like a monster or beast woman or something like that, you know. And number six, here's another one. 1912, Charles Dawson and Arthur Smith, they invented what's called the Piltdown Man as the missing link between Darwinian evolution, between apes and men. If you've heard of this, they took an orangutan jaw and they stained it. And then they filed down the teeth to make it look a little bit more like a human's jawbone. And these are only a few of the famous lies throughout history. We could probably, if we had time, sit here for the next week, nonstop, just talking about all the lies that we've told, other people have told us, lies that we have observed that have taken place throughout the course of history. But, you know, these are just a few of the famous ones in recent history. But lying, it hits a lot closer to home for many of us. You know, we have all told lies for various reasons. Even though some of us are better at getting away with it than others of us, we have all lied. And there's various reasons why we do it. To puff somebody up, to flatter them. You want to encourage them. How do I look today? Oh, you look fine. You look well. And you're thinking in your mind, not looking so good today, you know. No, we try to give a false compliment. We lie. We flatter. We want people to like us, so we flatter. Or we want to get them to do something that we want them to do for us, so we give them a compliment. Kind of warm up to them. Another purpose or reason why we might pursue at times to lie would be to avoid the consequences of the truth. All right, so kids in the room, kids, have you ever lied to your parents? Right? Why did you lie to your parents? Maybe you don't know why you lied. I'll tell you why you lied. Because you didn't want to get in trouble, right? That's basically usually why kids lie to their parents. Also, kids are really good at flattering their parents as well. Mom, Dad, you look great today. I love you so much. And you're kind of warming up. They're softening you up because they want something, right? Well, it's not just kids, friends, adults. That's us too. We lie. So adults in the room, have you lied to a friend, a coworker, a boss to try to cover up for something that you did? This is what we do also when we blame shift. You know, we play the blame game. A conflict breaks out, A person in authority walks in to find out what happened. And what's the first response that we have? Oh, he said, she said, instead of I said, or I did this. So in our sin, our first instinct when confronted with responsibility for the wrong that we've done is too often the powerless self-defense of blaming other people to avoid the truth that what we did, what I did, was wrong. Lying is so common in our lives that we're often blind to it. Society seems to be structured to a certain point around this truth of the fact that we are unreliable, that we lie. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we have the structure of government that we have, the checks and balances system, because one's ultimately going to be corrupted, and usually corruption expresses itself by deceiving and lying in another area. So it's at least an attempt to hold one accountable for what is done and said. It's hard to trust people and to take them at their word. And part of this is because, frankly, we've been lied to before, a lot. More fundamentally, though, if we spend any time examining our own lives, we know that we have lied. Right? So we don't trust other people because, too often I haven't come through with my promise. They're probably just like me. I don't know if I can trust them. And this starts at a young age. You know, we don't know if we can trust somebody with what they're saying. So what do? We say, I swear. You remember as a kid, pinky swear. I pinky swear. Remember this phrase as a kid. Now, I remember that we said this when I was a kid. Some of my friends said this too. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I know it kind of sounds silly, and yeah, we did it when we were kids. Seems somewhat childish, seems somewhat silly, but actually it's a really serious promise to make. It's what we call a self-maledictory oath or a self-maledictory covenant, where we would say that if I go back on my promise, so shall what I'm saying right now happen to me, death. Actually, take a physical needle and poke it in my eye if I don't follow through with my promise. I mean, kids, friends, I mean, we play around with oaths and promises that we don't know the seriousness of too much. It's calling down a curse, even. A curse upon oneself and saying, so shall this happen to me. Right? Well, by the time we become adults, we've learned that little phrases like this didn't actually guarantee truth in our relationships and in our conversations, so we get more sophisticated. Because we and others still don't do what we swore. And there were no consequences for breaking those promises. That pinky swear, oh man, too many people broke that with me. Too many people say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. They didn't keep that promise. We need something else. We need some accountability. So in adulthood, we've come up with ways to ensure accountability for breaking promises by making agreements that are more solid and resolute and more official, right? So much of our life consists of relationships and agreements for how we will relate to other people. So the laws of society, if you break a law, you swear an oath before a judge, if you go back on that oath, the accountability is that you can bring the full law to bear to punish you appropriately according to your law. I mean, this is what we're thinking about this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Swearing oaths. Swearing oaths. So turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through 32. And listen while I read. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, whether either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes and no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or the evil one. My brothers and sisters, as we begin this text, there's some context to bring us into what's going on here. Again, remember, Jesus has just taught in verse 17 that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament law and prophets, but to fulfill them. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And then in verse 20, if you just look back up a few verses, verse 20, Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus, then he jumps in. He starts to teach what God's law teaches, showing that how the Jews had misunderstood the core meaning of God's law in the Bible. So in all this, he's proclaiming that God has authority over every single avenue and every single theater of what's going on in our lives, right? So he started out with anger, remember? God has authority how we treat other people. God has authority, something to say authoritatively over how we feel towards others. Lust. God has authority over our sexual desires. God has authority over marriage and divorce. He has authority to tell us what marriage is, what divorce is. He has authority to tell us what's appropriate in our lives, in every sphere, in every single theater of our life. God has authority here, we see, over how we think about oaths, how we think about making promises or covenants, or how we think about pledging and things like that. Retaliation, we'll see this next week, that God has authority how we think about how we treat our enemies. In these six areas, Jesus is teaching that the entire theological structure that undergirded how the scribes and Pharisees understood their righteousness was broken. So verse 20, again, remember, your righteousness must, if you're going to go into the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to be acceptable in God's sight, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he's systematically showing how the Pharisees and the scribes' understanding of what righteousness is according to God's law was broken. They didn't get it. They were misunderstanding what that very righteousness was. So the righteousness that is required by God is far beyond what the people had even been teaching or thinking. They had a twisted and contorted view of God's law in the old covenant, into which, you know, they had taken God's law and made it into something that men could actually do. And God's law exposes, though, what is righteous and unrighteous. It's ultimately not something that sinful men like us are able to do, even though we are exhorted to it. So here, Jesus is setting out how to show show how the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was built on a misunderstanding and a misuse of the Bible. And as Jesus teaches the point of God's word, it becomes clear that all mankind are condemned and that no one is righteous. No, not one. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous. No, not one. So the question that we ask is this: how can I get to heaven? How can I be saved? Because nobody's righteous in a true understanding of what the Bible teaches what righteousness is. What hope do we have? Well, the first way that you unravel understanding the true hope that we have in Christ is to have a right understanding of God's law. To have a right understanding of the condemnation that we truly do deserve for breaking God's law. It's the first step to come into a saving knowledge of Christ. So the first point is this: oaths in the Old Testament. We see oaths throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Hopefully this morning we'll walk away having a better understanding of that. But Jesus, he meets these scribes and Pharisees, meets these disciples and the crowds that are following him, meets them right where they are, and he knows right where they're at. He's meeting right there in order to bring them to what they need to know. So look at verse 33 again. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. What they had, quote, heard here is likely a combination of passages from the Old Testament, at least four. Okay, so the first one is that the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. The third commandment is this: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That now combined with this second passage as well, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Then that leads also to a third passage, thinking about swearing appropriately in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. It says this: if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then that leads to a fourth passage of thinking about a summary of what was heard in the Old Testament, in the law in particular, the first five books of the Bible here. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 24. It says there, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So all of these passages show us that in the Old Testament, entering into a relationship with someone else through swearing oaths, solemnizing a covenant, binding or being bound in a pledge, is in a serious situation and environment is somewhat uncommon, but also common. So, I know, it sounds like I'm speaking out both sides of my mouth. It's uncommon in the sense that it's not something that happens every single day, but it's common in the sense that it happened often in the context of relationships between leaders or relationships between serious covenants or relationships between other people. So you can see as we read through the Old Testament, one of the ways by swearing an oath was by putting your hand under the thigh of the person that they swore to. So Genesis chapter 21, verse 23 through 24, and I got to warn you, I'm going to read through a lot of passages in the Bible in the Old Testament. So there'll be a recording of this. If you would like my manuscript when I'm done, I'd be happy to send it to you as well. But if you're trying to take all this down, you might not get it all. So just to warn you. But if you want to play fast and flip pages with me, that's great. So Genesis chapter 21, verse 23 through 24. Abraham entered into a treaty or a covenant with Abimelech, swearing by God not to deal falsely with him or his descendants. Then in Genesis chapter 24, the chapter you know where Abraham sends his servant to go out and find a wife for Isaac. In Genesis 24, verses 2 through 9, Abraham had his servant swear by the Lord to specific stipulations in finding a wife for his son Isaac. Then later, in Genesis chapter 47, verses 29 through 31, Jacob had his son Joseph promised by putting his hand, again, under Jacob's thigh. And we see that referenced again in Genesis 50 as well. Whether or not the hand was under the thigh, we see swearing by God's people in the rest of the Old Testament as well. So in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear to carry his bones up from there, from the land of Egypt, when God would bring his people out of Egypt in the future. So he says there that even God swore that that would happen, that they would come out. He swore that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Jericho, you know, when Israel then is exiled, or not exiled, they're coming out of slavery in Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they're coming, pursuing to come into Canaan, the promised land. Joshua sent out a couple of spies, and then in Jericho, Rahab asked the Israelite men that Joshua had sent out to spy out the land to swear by the Lord to deal kindly with her and her family. So swearing an oath, Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Then in Joshua chapter 23, Israel is exhorted not to worship or swear by any other God's name than the one true and living God. Judges chapter 15, verse 7, Samson swears that he will be avenged upon the Philistines. And then later in that same chapter of Judges 15, Samson asks the 3,000 men of Judah who came to him, and he asks them to swear that they would not hand, when they came to bind him up, that they would not hand him over to the Philistines. He made them swear an oath not to do that. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Hannah vows that if the Lord would give her a son, that she would give him to the Lord's service. And it ends up being Samuel, a gift of God. And later, Jonathan makes David, King David, swear by his love for him in 1 Samuel chapter 20. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 21, David swore to Saul that he would not destroy Saul's name after and his father's house after his life. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 15, David had the Egyptian who served the Amalekite that they found wandering in the open country, that he would not betray David. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 7, stick with me, you're doing well. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 7, when Joab rebuked David when he was mourning the death of his son and an enemy, Absalom, right, by swearing by the Lord that if he didn't encourage the commanders and the servants who were on David's side, that things would get worse than even Absalom's rebellion against him. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 13, it describes that David swore to his servant that Solomon would be king. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 51, Solomon swears not to kill Adonijah if he shows himself worthy. Then Solomon made Shimei swear by the Lord and solemnly warned him in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 42. Solomon then warns of the seriousness of oaths in 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And it says there, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. So thinking of the consequences of making an oath. We see this again, something similar, in 1 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where the prophet Micaiah, he swore many times to the wicked king of Israel, Ahab, to speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord. And Micaiah did that. And it always came as a shock. And when the Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah had all of the priests swear to do as they promised in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 12. And then also we see the prophet Isaiah swearing an oath as well in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. So we see all throughout the context of the entire Old Testament, godly saints of old swearing oaths in the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 15, verse 4, and also Psalm 63, it assumes that one who walks blamelessly and does what is right speaks truth in his heart and swears oaths. And it says, he swears to his hurt and does not change. So taking up all the consequences of swearing an oath, making a promise, I am now subject to the accountability of the consequences that come for swearing this oath if I should break this oath or this covenant. A righteous person, the point of that is that a righteous person does what they say. And they swear to the hurt and they will not change. They will not change. But as sinners, the good intentions of oaths is easily corrupted. And Israel, who bears God's name as a unique way, they bear his name in a unique way. It began to bear false witness against God when they swore upon false gods and swore falsely and deceitfully. So making an oath, I promise to do this, but they intentionally in that process are deceiving the person that they're making the promise to. Swearing an oath was to be for serious occasions, not something thoughtless, without understanding. Something in a circumstance where the people had an understanding of what they were committing themselves to, promising something that was beyond a person's ability. They would want them to know that this is what you're promising when you swear an oath like this. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2, gets after this kind of like blurry aspect of what oaths are. They can be good, they can be bad. And in there it says this, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. So the prophet Jeremiah, he then rebukes Israel for swearing falsely multiple times throughout the book of Jeremiah. And then also we see Jeremiah rebuking Israel for swearing to false gods. But then also we see this theme again in Hosea chapter 4, Amos chapter 8, Zephaniah chapter 1 and chapter 5, Malachi chapter 3, that these prophets who are speaking God's word to his people are all condemning swearing falsely, deceitfully. Psalm chapter 24, verse 4, forbids swearing deceitfully as well. Jesus' language of forbidding oaths sounds really similar to how all these prophets and how that psalm would exhort us against swearing oaths deceitfully. But here's the thing, guys, we're sinners. So even sometimes when we're trying to make a commitment that's good and true, Our hearts sometimes corrupt those promises. We will even try to use true things for the sake of deceit, even in the context of making oaths at times. So in the Old Testament, God's people swore oaths. They bound themselves with pledges. They bound themselves with appeals. But oaths, they're dangerous. They use them to mark an advised, sober, solemn commitment or event in order to give weight and credibility to their words through covenants, agreements, promises, and commitments. But if they would go back on the oath that they swore, it's as if they are lying about not ultimately themselves, and ultimately not ultimately just harming the other person and themselves in the process, but lying about the one true and living God, who does not lie, and who never changes. This is why the Old Testament warns of what it calls rash oaths. Rash oaths. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 says this. And it describes a sin offering is required for rash oaths. That there has to be a sacrifice that is given for rash oaths. So friends, even a well-intentioned promise, a well-intentioned pledge, vow, or oath is not necessarily an unforgivable sin. It is a sin, though. But mark this, that from the very beginning of God's forming of his people in Israel, he makes it clear that blood is required to make atonement for this sin, of breaking our promises, of reneging and destroying oaths and changing, and for not reflecting ultimately his character of what he is like in the context of our relationships. We may make an oath, or we may swear a well-intentioned oath, but if we break that oath, it is breaking God's law, ultimately. Whether you know God, whether you confess to believe in God or not, you are made in the image of God. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not trusting in Christ, you're an atheist or an agnostic or whatever it might be, you are made in the image and the likeness of God. And God does not lie. And so when you lie, ultimately you are accountable to him for the way that you have lied in your life. You're lying about the very nature of God. And atonement, blood, is required for doing away with that sin. And ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats will not do. And we see multiple examples of rash oaths in the Old Testament as well. So Esau, he swore to Jacob to sell him his birthright for some soup, right? Genesis chapter 25. Another one would be another rash oath that we see in the Old Testament is Jephthah's oath in Judges chapter 11 that led to him killing his own daughter. Another is in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13, when the fall of Judah to Babylon was ushered in, when the king of Judah, Zedekiah, swore by God to Nebuchadnezzar, but then he broke his oath. And then that ushered in really the wrath of Babylon, that God would use Babylon as an instrument of discipline and judgment upon Israel. Also, in Proverbs, it describes the foolishness of co-signing a pledge. In Proverbs 17, Proverbs chapter 22. Oaths are used for good and bad in the Old Testament, but they aren't forbidden there. But then that brings us to the next point. The oaths that Jesus is addressing, in particular. What are the oaths that Jesus is addressing here? Well, he's addressing all oaths, but specifically and more honed in on the flippant oaths. You know, the false oaths and the unnecessary oaths. By Jesus' time, the scribes and the Pharisees developed a kind of matrix or a theological hierarchy of making oaths that gave license to lies and deceit in a more official way in society. So in verses 34 through 35, he decries four different things that people would swear on. You can look at it there in verses 34 through 35. They swore on heaven, on earth, on Jerusalem, and on their own heads. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. We learn a little bit more in Matthew chapter 23 of what they were doing with oaths, this kind of hierarchy of acceptable oaths that were going on in first century Palestine. Jesus is pronouncing seven woes, to the scribes and the Pharisees. And look at the third woe in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So friends, in Jesus' day, if you swore in the temple, it wasn't a binding oath. It wasn't a binding pledge. But if you swore on the gold of the temple, it was a binding oath. So basically, I'm making this oath on this one thing, and I don't have to keep it. So, my commitment level is way down here. But if I swear on the gold, though, oh man, the commitment level is way up here. So they kind of have like a hierarchy of what kind of oaths would be more reliable of whether or not, do I have an out? I want to tell my wife that, that I'm going to go do this thing, but I might want to actually not do that. So I'm going to swear on the thing that doesn't really matter. It's not binding. So whatever, right? Well, if you swore on the gold of the temple, it was a binding oath. In the same way, if you swore on the altar, it wasn't binding. All right. So but if you swore by the gift on the altar, it was binding. So they have these different ways, that they could pledge oaths. And if you made one kind of oath, you were guilty of perjury. And if you made another kind of oath, you weren't. Can you just see the ridiculousness of all this? Jesus, he exhorts us to not say, Raca, you fool. And here he does. You fools! You blind men! What are you doing? This is foolishness. So here we see that they also descended into a culture not only of no-fault divorce, as we considered last week, but they also descended into a culture of accepting lying and giving license and even religious symbols and language to the lie. God does not lie. His people are meant to reflect his character by not lying. So developing a theological system that makes lying permissible is breaking the third commandment, that you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. God, when he chooses a people from the nation, so in the Old Testament, he chose out Israel, right? He puts his thumbprint upon that people, and that people are meant to reflect, particularly, their God. So in one sense, even though they're sinners, yes, in one sense, they are separated from the world in order to show the world what God is like. So by taking even the Bible and then creating a system where, it's okay to lie. It's lying about who God is. It's an abuse of God's word. And Jesus, he comes right in. He just confronts it both positively and negatively. So first, negatively, in verse 34, he says, do not take an oath at all. Don't take an oath at all. And his point that is, if you're agreeing to something or making a commitment or promising something or swearing an oath, you're binding yourself with a pledge, you're covenanting, or even you're signing a contract of some sort in this world, in your relationships with other people, friend, you are representing God if you are called out by his name. You don't need to swear oaths on things to add weight and gravity to your words. Your words should just be yes and no. They should just be trustworthy. So every time you say something to someone, you are doing it in the fear of God. And we know God sees everything. He knows everything. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. As Jesus teaches in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. And Jesus, he intends for his people to be trustworthy as a reflection of his trustworthiness. They say that they say what they do, they do, and they do what they say, right? So we don't need to swear on our mother's grave or to cross our hearts and hope to die and stick a needle in our eye in order to lend credibility or weight to our words and to our commitments. And Jesus says, don't make oaths at all, right? But second, not negatively, but positively as well, in verse 37, he says this, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." In this, Jesus is powerfully elevating everyday relationships and conversations, everyday commitments and promises. So friend, I wonder, do you struggle with saying yes to more things than you should? And then you end up going back on the very thing that you promised somebody that you would do by saying yes. Jesus is saying that when you simply say yes to something, it should carry the same weight as if it was a binding oath or a pledge. Everything that we do, everything that we say, all the commitments that we make, all the promises that we say, are before the all-seeing eyes, all-knowing God of the universe. So we should conduct our language in every sphere of our life in the same way. Whether that we would be in the presence of a judge, or whether we would be in the presence of a friend. And when someone seeks to make a commitment by swearing, your suspicions can easily pop up. And you can become suspicious pretty quickly even. You might wonder, why are you swearing something to me to try and convince me that you're telling the truth? Why wouldn't you just say yes or no to the question, you know? And brothers and sisters, one way that we can help each other following Christ is to be careful not to swear oaths. And to obey Christ in this is to not become frustrated when somebody then says no. You know, we need to create margin and space in our lives so that, you know, we can trust one another. And one of the aspects of that is that we need to be able to say no to each other. And too often we can struggle with the fear of man. We want to make them happy, so we say yes, and then we just can't do it. But friends, I would submit to you that I think that a lot of us need to just start saying no to a lot more things. Not out of rudeness, but just for the sake of honoring what Christ is teaching us here, to not be making oaths. And friend, if you have a friend that is saying no to you on some things, don't become suspicious or angry with them. You know, don't be emotionally manipulative or try to give them a guilt trip when they say no to something that you've asked them to do. They aren't saying, adopt this posture if somebody says no to a request that you would make. You know, they aren't saying no because they don't like me or because they aren't committed to me, but because they are often trying to obey Christ. Assume that. You know, I think that that's what we're exhorted of what love looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Believe all things. Trust each other. And when you don't understand why somebody is doing something, assume that it's godly. Assume that it is their pursuit of obeying Christ in the spheres of responsibility that they have in their life. So friends, though, we need to create space to be able to say no, and many of us need to say no more often, but we also need to fight laziness and the spirit of the age when we seek to avoid commitments by saying yes. We need to grow in saying yes to each other more often too. So we need to learn how to say no to things that are less important and yes to things that are more important. And we always need to grow in saying yes as well. But we also need to grow in being able to say no appropriately as well. So pray for wisdom and discernment. And talk with a godly brother or sister, a fellow member of our church. Work through these things together. You know, you got to make these decisions in your life. How can I honor Christ in what he's saying here in this text about not making oaths well in the things that I need to respond to in my life, whether it's in employment, whether it's I want to get married, or whatever it is. We are creatures, we have a limited capacity, and we need to acknowledge this in the way that we make our commitments. So I remember in my childhood, there was somebody in my life who I love, and I still love dearly, but they would often say that they were going to come over. And I remember a number of times sitting at the window as a kid, really excited for this person that I love who was going to come over. But eventually, I stopped waiting at the window and I heard that they were going to come because they didn't hardly ever come. You know, they'd say that they would come, but then they didn't come. And so when I would hear in the future as I got a little bit older, I learned to not trust what they told me when they said that they were going to come to our house. You know, sometimes in our Iowa niceness, we tell each other that we're going to do something because we don't want to hurt their feelings, but then we don't do it. And eventually, we just assume that what this person is telling me is just not true. So one way that we can help each other believe all things of biblical love, of what that looks like in our life together, is to tell each other the truth. To truly be truthful with each other. You know, and I have a number of dear friends who are fellow Christians who have said the same thing about, you know, coming to church. Hey, I'll come to your church. And then they never came. Or I have a good friend. Hey, yeah, let's get together for coffee sometime. I'd love to catch up. I reach out. And I'm sure I failed in all of these areas too. You know, we are all sinners in this category. None of us are without sin in this. But you know what that feels like. I know all of us know what that feels like. To have hope, to be meeting with somebody, to rekindle this relationship with a friend, or to be in the presence of somebody that you love, right? And then it doesn't come to pass, and you just feel so let down. One way that we can help each other trust each other better is if we can be truthful with each other. And pray that the Lord would help us to grow in wisdom and discernment in our ability to say yes and no. Not to overpromise and underdeliver. Okay, number three, oaths are not always wrong. Oaths are not always wrong. So I had the privilege this week of attending the Ray's adoption of Jonathan. A beautiful event, you know. And before I judge, I have to swear in, right? Promise I'm going to tell the whole truth here, right? This is a proper context in which to make an oath. It's a grave, serious, advised context and where the parties that are involved know everything that's going into the promise, right? Well, there's other areas in our life where we make promises to people in more of that official capacity as well, making an oath, signing a contract, or something like that. And we see first in the New Testament that Jesus, you know, in a couple chapters later, he is going to be sworn in. He is under oath when he is at trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 through 64 said this. Caiaphas said this, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And if Jesus responds here, he's under that adjuration, under oath, under the pledge that the high priest has laid upon him in a court setting. And Jesus does respond. So he's under oath when he responds. "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." We see the same thing happen in the Gospel according to Mark. So friends, in a legal court appearance, Jesus accepted the adjuration or the solemn oath to give testimony. And then immediately after, we see the rash swearing in almost the exact same context, that the rash oath of the Apostle Peter before the bystanders, and invoking a curse upon himself and swearing falsely that he did not know Jesus. And Luke describes immediately after that rash oath that Peter made, that Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly because he denied Jesus. But oh, how much more beautiful it is than when Jesus is risen again from the dead, he meets Peter. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" "Yes, I do. Feed my sheep." You see, the restoration of even a sinner who rejected Christ when he was being crucified. And the Apostle Paul, he also takes oaths in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. "I call on God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 and 10. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. And then verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And then the Apostle Paul, he charges Timothy as an example of a vow of what it would be for an elder, overseer, pastor in a church that they would make as they embrace the call to ministry of the gospel as they are installed as an elder in the context of a local church and they're serving in the local church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So brothers and sisters, there are contexts in our lives where charges, swearing oaths, covenants, pledges, they're not wrong for a Christian to take. And as a matter of fact, the orderliness that Christians are called to in the context of a local church requires such commitments even to each other. So friends, we don't have to embrace the practice of the Anabaptists or the Quakers when they refuse to take oaths under any circumstances. If we were to force Matthew chapter 5, the verses that we're looking at here, 33 through 37, to say that if you ever take an oath, it's a disobedience to God's law, then Jesus would disobey God's law just a few chapters later when he is before Caiaphas. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. Although that being said, if we are in circumstances where somebody is asking us to swear or to make an oath, don't do it. Try not to do it if you don't have to. Okay, if the circumstances are not grave and they don't require it, don't swear oaths. All right, but it's not wrong to in certain situations and circumstances. Again, talk with a godly friend. Talk with me. Search the scriptures to see that we would make wise decisions in the ways that we would approach this. Based on Jesus' exhortation of swearing oaths, it should be then reserved for special occasions that are lawful according to God's word. So we don't want to be swearing oaths in such a way that would be enabling sin or that would somehow be damaging or pursuing harm to somebody else. And swearing before a judge in a court of law to tell the truth, mustering up for the military, installation into public service, and taking the oath of office to protect and serve or to uphold the Constitution, taking, if you're a doctor or in medicine, taking the Hippocratic Oath for doctors and pursuing that medical career, signing your name to a contract to purchase a house or a car or to take out a loan that you promise to pay off the loan, and if you should go against your promise to pay off the loan, you will suffer the consequences of that, right? Or signing a lease, entering into a marriage covenant with vows or promises, a pledge of a good conscience, even that 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 describes baptism as a pledge for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Vowing to follow Christ in fellowship with his church. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, in talking about a pledge, is taking up that same language, that oath language of Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, that it's a pledge for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So even part of the Christian life of if you're repenting and believing in the gospel, that baptism is partly, one of the things that symbolize in baptism is a promise. I'm following God with my life. I'm submitting fully to him with my whole life. It's an oath even, a pledge. And then entering also into covenant membership in the context of a local church. Amos chapter 3, verse 3, I think it is, that two cannot walk together unless they're in agreement with one another. Just recognizing that fact. And so often, if you do any reading on this, the Lord's Supper is often described as an oath sign where we are committing ourselves to one another in the context of a local church as well. All of these things, both in the world and the sphere of our life outside the church, or our life inside the sphere of the church. All these are types of oaths. And all of them should be entered soberly, advisedly, with knowledge of the seriousness of the commitment, understanding the consequences if the covenant or the oath is not made with full knowledge of what's actually going on. And whether or not we're entering into these more serious agreements, accepting the penalty for what would happen if we go back on our promise, or if we make normal agreements to meet with somebody for coffee, you know, or to do something else, pray that we would all do all of these things with a full knowledge that all of these comments, these promises, these oaths are before the very eyes of God. God owns everything, so every yes and no that we say should be done with the seriousness of an oath. And we have all broken promises. We have commitments that we made that we knew that we wouldn't be able to keep when we said yes at times in our lives, or no. And we have all made commitments that we thought we could keep at times, but then circumstances didn't allow. Brothers and sisters, let this passage humble us. We are not God. We are not God. And so embrace what James taught on this passage as well. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, for by any other oath, or by any other oath, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is where words like, or phrases like this come from. My word is my bond. My word is my pledge. My word is my oath. That's where that idea comes from, is from this very text. We shouldn't have to swear with our hand upon the Bible, or to call God as our witness to prove that when we commit to something that we're reliable. So friends, don't swear oaths. Only be truthful. Only tell the truth. And Jesus describes that anything else comes from evil or the evil one. James describes that this means condemnation. And this parallels with what Jesus described as the consequence of sinful anger, sinful lust, and sinful unbiblical divorce as well. God's just wrath in hell. Again, the full meaning of God's law, you know, all of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees are brushed away. We can see the main point is that, friends, we are guilty. We are condemned. And we deserve God's wrath for our sin. The Bible teaches and describes what we deserve for lying in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It says this: But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Brothers and sisters, friends, confess your sin of lying. Confess your sin of swearing falsely and deceitfully to God. Confess your sin of not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. And trust in Christ, who perfectly fulfills this, who keeps every word, has kept and will keep every word that he has ever promised. And this is the last point, number four. God swears an oath to save. God swears an oath to save his people. Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, God swears to give the land of Canaan to Israel. God raises his hand and swears. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 39 through 43, that he will judge his enemies and those who hate him, avenging the blood of his children and cleansing his people's land. God swears that he will save his people by executing judgment. God promised that he would give the land of Canaan to his people in Genesis chapter 15. As he passed through, and if you read that later, you can read about how God passes through the pieces of a sacrifice. So even as God is making, he's pledging an oath to Abraham that he will fulfill his promise of giving him the land of Canaan, but then also that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars in the heavens, and that All the nations will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. God takes a self-maledictory oath as he would walk through those pieces. So animals dead, divided on two sides. God goes down the middle as if to say that what happened to these sacrifices, if I go back on my promise to Abraham, my oath, my pledge to Abraham, if I go back on that, so shall this happen to me if I break this promise. Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 through 19 describes this type of a covenant. And it says there, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts." So in Genesis 15, as God is passing through the divided pieces of these animals, saying, "I shall be cut in two if I break this promise that I am making with Abraham." This is the same consequence that God accepted if he would go against what he swore. God also swore in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 5, that Judah would become a desolation in their sin. Yet he also swore that he would bring his people out of exile for their sin in breaking the covenant with God that it led to. This is what God swore in Deuteronomy chapter 32 again, where he raises his hand, that his enemies who hate him will be punished, that he would avenge the blood of his children and cleansing his people's land. But God also swore to bring his people back from the desolation that they received for their sins. And we see this first, that God's oath to punish those who break his covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it reappears in the midst of exile in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, we see there then God, again, that same thing, where the raising of the hand, swearing that he will punish, that his judgment will come. But then we also see that God promises, he swears that he will bring his people out of exile. And this is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 7. God swears that the nations around Israel will suffer reproach, and that out of the mountains of Israel branches will shoot forth and yield fruit to God's people Israel, for they will soon come home. And then God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 9 through 10, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt." So then we see that God fulfills that pledge to bring his people out of Israel. So he fulfilled his pledge in Jeremiah that he would, the sin of Judah would lead to their desolation. He fulfills his promise in Ezekiel chapter 36 that he brings his people back out of exile. But friends, even as they come out of exile, not all is well. They are still awaiting a king that would sit upon David's throne. They are still waiting for the Messiah that God had promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of Eve that would crush the head of God's enemy and our enemy. Now, to truly fulfill the promised new covenant of Israel, that had not yet come to pass, even though they come out of exile and back into the land. Well, this leads to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 19. If you have a Bible, you can open up there. This is the passage that we read earlier for the scripture reading, but Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll read it again. This is verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." God is swearing an oath. The one true and living God is an oath-making, swearing God. Verse 14, "saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So friends, Jesus Christ, ultimately, even through the exile and the promise to come out of the exile, the coming of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of God's oath, his promise, his covenant that he made with Abraham to send his son to bear the punishment that his sinful people deserve, his covenant-breaking people deserve. This is the astounding thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God didn't break his covenant with his people. We did. We deserve the just punishment for breaking the covenant, for sinning against our God. We deserve eternal wrath in hell. We deserve to be that animal that is killed and then divided in two because we have transgressed the covenant that God has made with us in our first father Adam, and that he has made with his people as we trace his covenants throughout the course of the Old Testament. God is not a covenant breaker. We are, and yet he sent his son to live the perfect life that his covenant-breaking people could not live. And Christ died the death that his people deserved, bearing their shame, bearing God's eternal wrath in their place. That he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin imputed or credited to him. His perfect righteousness imputed or credited to sinful us. God did not break his covenant. We did. And yet he is the one who sent his son to be cut, to die, to be sacrificed, for his son to spill his blood in the place of his sinful covenant breaker people. And that leads to this last part. And God's swearing an oath in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Then we see that in Daniel chapter 12, that raising of the right hand. That appears again in Revelation. Revelation chapter 10. If you have your Bible, flip open to that. Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. God has sworn to save his people. He has made an oath. He has sworn an oath to save his people in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. But he has also sworn that for those who are not found in the one offspring of Abraham, Christ, that they will be punished. His judgment. He has sworn an oath that he will judge all men. And that's what we see happening there at the beginning, or in chapter 10 of Revelation. Friends, God is a promise-making, oath-making, swearing God. And he will keep his promises. He keeps his promise to save his people. And he keeps his promise to judge his enemies and the enemies of his people. So friend, how can we know if we're saved? How can we know if we're found in that oath that God has made to save his people? Repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he's teaching about how we are so prone and apt to break the third commandment, that we would misrepresent God's name, that we would take God's name in vain. Repent. See that you have misrepresented God with your life as an image bearer of him. Repent and believe in his death and resurrection. And we can be counted in that oath that he has made to save his people through cutting his son Christ. And Jesus, this is the good news, Jesus rose again from the dead. And that's a picture of what is ahead for us, that we will be raised. We will be like him. We will be with him forever. Friend, Is that what you're hoping in? So think about that next time you're making a promise to somebody. God sees all of this. Do I know the consequences of this promise that I'm making? Am I letting my yes be yes and my no be no? And let that remind you how God is faithful to his promise, both to save and to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that though we are often steeped in untruth and lies, and we see lying in this world, we see how unreliable the language and the promises of men are, that you are not a liar. We give you praise that you are true to everything that you have said. Oh, Father, we give you praise that the promise of adoption, that you are our Father through your Son Christ. We give you praise that you will not let the gates of hell prevail against your church. Father, we give you praise that the promise of your Son Jesus will come back again for us. Oh God, preserve, protect, guard, guide, and keep us to the very end of the age, and cause us to flee again, even today, afresh and anew, to flee your wrath that is to come by turning from our sin and trusting in the work of Christ and him alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.